Psalm 103. Psalm 103. If there is another psalm other than 100 that we covered a couple of Lord's days ago that is well known and much used, at least portions of it by God's people, other than 100, it would be 103. Most of us are familiar with its wonderful refrain, verse 1 and again at the end of verse 22. The bookends of this great psalm are, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And indeed, it is a call for us to bless God, but it's also a call for us, and this is my title for you, for counting our blessings. There's a hymnal, of course, most of us are familiar with that grew up Baptist, especially in the Baptist hymnal. Count your blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Well, shouldn't really surprise us, but it ought to lead us to praise and to contemplate and meditate upon His great goodness. So Psalm 103, a psalm of David. David writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon those that fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and those that remember His commandments to do them. The Lord has prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening to the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you ministers of His, that do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come asking for your help and your blessings and your mercies as we come to this portion of your holy word. We pray that you would send the Holy Spirit now to be teacher, guide, illuminator, revealer of all truth, and most of all, the one who sets before us Jesus Christ, that our hearts might be drawn out to Him. Father, again, we would be careful to pray for anyone in our midst here today who is outside of Christ in the gospel. We plead for them, even if they are not pleading for themselves at this moment. We ask you, Lord, to do a work in their hearts, to change them, to quicken them, and give them the gifts of repentance and faith unto life in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for saving us who are yours. Now help us to rejoice and to count our blessings and to bless the Lord. For we pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. And amen. Well, as I said, it's a beloved psalm and quite often quoted, especially the first and last portions of it. Bless the Lord, all my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. The introduction that David gives us there in verses 1 and 2, before he gets to elaborating on and enumerating many of God's benefits, is to call to us to understand that blessing first begins in the soul. Now, it's important at this point not to take a lot of time, but to remember that God made man, as we know, in His image. And that was covered recently in our first hours. Brian led us to consider the creation of man. And remember, as he pointed out, that doesn't mean we look like God. To be made in His image doesn't mean that at all. It means that as God is three in one, so man is three in one, though not in the same way. To be specific, the theologians say God is Trinity and man is triunity. There's a big difference. Because God is three distinct persons and yet one God, we are one person, but we have three parts. And yet they are indivisible from each other while we live in this life. Now, there's a time when they are separated for a time, and that is when we go through physical death. Only for them, for believers, then to be reunited at the resurrection. But we are body, soul, and spirit. That's our three parts. And the soul can further be divided by most who study this and teach on it into three parts as well. The soul consisting of the mind, the emotions, and the will. Now, with that in mind, David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Now, he doesn't say, "Bless the Lord, O my spirit." And I won't get into, because we don't have the time, and it's not the purpose here, the connection between soul and spirit. They are inseparable in one sense, and yet there are distinctives about each one. The spirit is the eternal part of man that will last somewhere forever. For God's children, those who have accepted Christ by faith, they will last forever in heaven. Those who have not, who have shunned the gospel and are condemned thereby, then they will spend forever in hell in their spirits. And they will also have bodies resurrected to inhabit, that spirit to inhabit. But the soul is the part of us that is the immaterial part, and yet it is our personality. It is what moves us. It is the person when we talk about one another. Because really, when you make reference to someone else, when they make reference to you and talk about your characteristics, your personality, what you said, how you carry yourself through life, they're really pointing to your soul. Because your body is simply the outside shell that they can see, that we can all see, and moves and does the things that the soul moves it to do. So again, not to get too technical or too far out on a limb, let's just remember that what David is calling us to do is bless the Lord with our souls, which once again is our minds, first and foremost. Our emotions, very important folks, sovereign grace folks, reformed folks, with your emotions, worship the Lord, and with your wills. It is a conscious decision on our part to bless the Lord. Our will, led by our Christ-inhabited mind and emotions, by His Spirit, is to make the conscious decision to bless God. Now, we pray for God to bless the church. And last week we saw that very clearly in Psalm 102. And we can count on the fact that Christ has and will continue to bless His church. So we pray, God bless your church. But here David reminds us, you also need to pray and do the following. Church, bless your God. Right? God bless your church. Yes, we should pray that and we can expect it. But church, bless your God as well. Not that we can do something for God that He needs or that He's deficient in. We already understand that, I hope, I trust. And we'll continue to be reminded of that from the Bible. It will never let us get away from the fact that God does not need any of us or anything we could offer Him. But out of His kindness and mercy and for His glory, He permits us to rejoice in Him. Again, we need to be mindful of the following question, which is not original with me. I sure wish it was. Because it's so good, but I can't take credit for it. And that is, do you love God because you think He makes much of you? Or do you love God because He frees you from your sin that you might make much of Him? See, the second part is where we're supposed to be. And so, David certainly leads us in that. Now, he says, all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. So now at this point, we begin to take the psalm apart, slice it into its sections, and consider the blessings that are ours. And I'm going to put these each under the heading of the blessings of being God's man. And that, of course, includes you ladies as well, as you know. The Bible speaks of the men of God many times as a reference to all believers. And it is proper for us to do so because the Bible does that. The blessings of being God's man. Verses 3 through 7, first of all. He says, God is the one who forgives all your iniquities, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from destruction, crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. He executes righteousness and justice for the oppressed. That's the whole list right there in this particular portion, verses 3 through 7. So what are the blessings of being God's man? First and foremost, remission of sins. Remission of sins. Verse 3, who forgives all your iniquities. Now, we talked about recently, and we continue to need to note that, that when the Bible uses the word all quite a few times, both Old and New Testaments, it doesn't mean universally all. For example, who will have, speaking of God, Paul writes to Timothy, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth? We understand from the rest of Scripture that doesn't mean God wants every person to be saved. Because, dear ones, if He wanted everybody to be saved, what? They would be. What does that mean then? Well, it can mean all types of men. It can certainly mean, and I think in that context it does, all His own to be saved. And He wills that to be true. So all means a particular group there in many cases. But here, all means all. There are no remaining iniquities that we have to answer for as a child of God. Jesus paid it what? All. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We're cleansed. Remission of sins. And really, if that doesn't take place, none of the other temporal blessings really matter. Now, they still come. And for the lost man, listen to me. For the lost man, that's all he's ever going to get. The temporal blessings. If he gets over a sickness, we'll see in a minute, that's by the hand of God, even though he doesn't acknowledge God or love God. If he has provision in this life, roof over his head, clothes on his back, that's by the merciful hand of God. That's what we call God's general providence. His general care for His creation. But here, David is talking about the sons of God. God's children. And he says, you and you alone have the benefit of remission of sins. Peter tells us that he himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to forgive sins, to cleanse from all unrighteousness. And He does that, and He has done that. And so the man of God has first and foremost this wonderful blessing, that his sins will never speak against him anymore. Now, folks, here's an important point in understanding the purpose of Christ's death. We must touch on this before we move on. If it's true that He forgives all the iniquities of His people, and we know that He does that in time, right? The work of His divine providential choice of His people took place in eternity past, but the saving takes place in time. There was a point in time when you got saved, right? There was a point in time when I got saved, right? I wasn't saved before that, but God had decreed I was going to be. And there came a time when I was. But here's the point. If He forgives all the iniquities of His people, does that not include the sin of unbelief in Christ as well? It has to. What I'm getting at is that if Jesus has made a general ransom covering all men, but men can only enter into that once they exercise faith in Him, and those who don't exercise faith basically have their sins paid for but never get the credit of it, then it makes no sense. He's either forgiven all their iniquities or He hasn't, including their unbelief. He has to have. And so, when He comes and does His work on Calvary, He is able confidently to say as He gives up His Spirit, it is finished, tetelestai, meaning the account is paid in full. There's nothing to be added from it. One great hymn that Spurgeon always had his church sing on a regular basis has these lines in it. Payment God cannot twice demand, once at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. See, He can't demand payment twice. And if Christ has forgiven all your sins, and that's what He does for every one of His own, then He has forgiven all your sins, period. And your unbelief will be no obstacle for Him to overcome, when and where He gets ready to draw you to Himself. And we take great comfort and confidence in that. Remission of sins, then, and then secondly, and I'd love to stay there some more, but I can't. Secondly, relief from suffering. He not only forgives all our iniquities, but heals all our diseases. Now, I know that there is a spiritual parameter there, first and foremost. I remember Ron Dunn saying one time that he was preaching in a place where a lot of Pentecostal brethren were, and they came up to him and said, do you believe healing is included in the atonement? He said, absolutely. And they were taken back. They said, you're a Baptist. Do you believe that? He said, let me put it to you this way, brother. Nobody gets healed spiritually
And nobody gets healed physically without the hand of God, without His work. And that's the point. So yes, we can say there is physical healing in the atonement of Christ when it's His will to give it. But it's taken care of, and as His will decrees it, it happens. Or another way to put it is, nobody, saved or lost, ever recovers from any kind of disease or injury but by the hand of God. Now again, that gets back to what we heard this morning. He makes use of secondary means, right? And if you've got a severe illness, and the doctor says, here's a medicine that will clear you up, and you say, well, I'm not going to take that, then God can still heal you, and He might. But don't bank on it. He's making use of second causes. But still, really and truly, for the person who understands anything about the Bible and the God of the Bible, would they say it was the medicine in and of itself, or the surgery, or the treatment, or whatever, or the good diet that I was on, or the exercise that got me well, or kept me from getting sick, and it was that alone and God had nothing to do with it? If somebody says that, they don't understand the God of the Bible, nor the Bible of the God that we serve. No, it is God who heals. Always. And many times, most times in our age, makes use of secondary causes. But God is still in the direct healing business as well, and can still do that when and where He's pleased to. And so, relief from suffering. But now, healing of diseases and redeeming our life from destruction doesn't have to mean a physical malady. It also extends to the spiritual, to the mental, to the emotional. And when someone is in a burden of adversity, through circumstances, they may be physically fit, but they may be spiritually and mentally and emotionally sick from what they're going through. When they get healed of that, when they're brought through that, when they're restored, again, all praise and honor and glory goes to God alone. He alone can bring them out of the pit of depression and destruction. He alone can lift their spirits. He alone can lift up the downcast. David knew that in Psalms 42 and 43 that we covered at some point back in the past. And he said that, I am cast down, yet I will remember the Lord. And he cried out to God to lift his spirits. And so, there is no relief from suffering, whatever form it takes, apart from God. And it is a blessing to be God's man and to know that He can and will relieve you from suffering. You say, well, now, wait a minute, I know some Christians that have been suffering. Physical, emotional, whatever. They've been suffering, they've been praying, others praying for them, they're still suffering. Yes, and some of them will, no doubt, suffer unto their physical death. They'll still have it when God calls them home. But is there an end of their suffering still? Certainly there is. See, we're not setting a timetable on God, and we're not asking Him to do it always in this physical life. Sometimes we do, especially for someone close to us. But let's realize this, folks. When it says that He heals your diseases, for some people that healing is going to be when the last beat of their heart takes place here on earth. And as Paul reminds us, in that next split nanosecond or less, they're in the presence of Christ. They're healed then, completely, of all infirmities that they've had in this life. And so, relief from suffering. Then next, he tells us in the end of verse 4 that God crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things. So another blessing of being God's man is receiving satisfaction in life through Jesus Christ. We receive satisfaction by walking with Him. God is all satisfying because He is all sufficient. Nothing lacking in God, and so if we tie all our hopes and dreams and joy to God, we will never be disappointed. But as long as we put hopes and dreams and searching for joy and satisfaction in anyone or anything less than God, and everything else is less than God, then we will be disappointed. And we will only get, at best, a very temporary, fleeting satisfaction that will soon pass away. Look at how folks live today. It's always been true, but we can just see a greater manifestation of it in the Western world, in our age. Moving from one thing to another, and as soon as this house is built, or this article is bought, or this job is taken, or this career move is accomplished, it's good for a while. And then there's got to be something else. There's got to be more. The drive for satisfaction, even among those who profess Christ. And that's just the way I'll say it, because I can't say that none of them are saved, but I would have to think that some of them are not, who still make an outward profession of knowing Christ. But it is possible for a believer, we've all done it, to try to find our joy and satisfaction in something or someone other than God. And when we do,
we will realize. As the wisest man who ever lived, according to flesh, wrote in this inspired record, I've seen all that's under the sun, and behold, it's vanity and a chasing after the wind. There's nothing to it. But in God, we receive satisfaction. Because He is all in all, and there is nothing lacking in Him. And the child of God who says, I will joy in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation, that never ends, folks. It never ends. There is an unending, bountiful supply of satisfaction flowing from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. So the receiving of satisfaction. Then, he says at the end of verse 5, he satisfies our mouth with good things, so that, purpose clause, your youth is renewed like the eagles. So there's a renewal of strength in the blessings of being God's man. A renewal of strength. Now that can be physical. Many times it is. Sometimes we've all been so tired we didn't think we could take another step in whatever we were having to do. We got very tired at this conference. I know it sounds like, well, you know, how could you get tired at a Bible conference? You sit there and listen to good preaching and take notes, you know, and eat good food and fellowship with folks. But the schedule and the hours and the staying up late to visit with folks and getting up early to start over again. And then, you know, if you're one of the ones called on to minister the word and so forth, it gets to be a tiring time. But God renews that strength. And that's just in the physical realm. But much more importantly, God renews strength in the spiritual realm. So that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Several of us have passed that time where we could even flatteringly be called youth, right? We can't be. And yet we can experience that renewing of strength, physical, spiritual, emotional, that comes from walking with God. It is a blessing to be God's man and to know that He gives strength. I marveled once again to watch Dr. Campbell stand at almost 80 years old and preach with power and authority and having seemingly unending supply of energy to minister the word. And I think, well, I'm just past 50 and I frazzle out way before folks like Dr. Campbell do. But I don't have to, because obviously the same God is mine as his and the same strength is available. And that's the point. That's what he's saying here. Renewing of strength is ours. And then finally, verse 6, I think, connects with it. The blessings of being God's man here is the rebuking of sinners. Notice what the verse says again. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Who are the ones that he would be talking about that are oppressed? Obviously, his children. He executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Now, let me put this thing in here again. Talk about the general care of God for his creation. General providence. Versus particular providence. And God does relieve the suffering of unbelievers many times. Right? Case in point from history, one of the things that I have had a great interest in and hobby in all my life, or at least from teen years up, and that is to consider what God did in this world in World War II. The ways that He worked and moved, the things He accomplished. Think about, while millions of Jews were slaughtered, many more were spared. Were delivered from suffering. Were they born-again believers? They love and honor Jesus Christ? No. By and large, no. Now, I'm not saying there's not a Christian among them. There may have been some Christian converts, but I guarantee you there probably weren't many, if any. In all those great masses that were finally liberated from the death camps before their lives could be taken. So God does, as He's pleased to, deliver lost people from oppression too. But again, the personal application here, and what David would be speaking of as a child of God, is that God rebukes sinners who oppress His people. Once more, it may not happen in this life, but there is coming a day, right? Philippians 2, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. And in that time, we are told that the saints, according to the book of the Revelation, will be vindicated. There's vindication coming for God's church, for those who have oppressed her through the ages. Sometimes it comes while the people are still around that are being oppressed. And that's wonderful. We all look for that. But there's an ultimate vindication, an ultimate rebuke of sinners at the judgment. And the blessing of being God's man is that we will experience the joy of seeing all those who will pose Christ's bride throughout all the ages made to bow and lick the dust before Christ and before those He's purchased. Not because we're anything, but because Christ has purchased us and we are His. And nobody better mess
with Christ's bride, to put it bluntly. There will be a day of reckoning. So, that is the blessings of being God's man in verses 3 through 7. Then, in verses 8 through 18, we see the blessings of receiving God's mercy. And I believe that David introduces this in verse 7. That's his introductory statement before he gets to verses 8 and following. Notice verse 7. He says, "He made known His ways," that is God's ways, "to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel." What does that mean? Well, then the next verse says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious." If you ever read anything about Moses' leadership of Israel and all that took place with them in the wilderness wanderings, you understand that although God certainly did discipline His people and punish them many times, the overarching work of God toward those rebellious, backslidden Jews was what? Mercy and grace. God was merciful. And He always is to His people. He made known His ways. What are His ways? First and foremost, to show mercy. It's interesting to me that in Romans 9, when Paul talks about Pharaoh and how God took that tyrant and broke him and ultimately destroyed him because he would not acknowledge Jehovah, yet the way he puts it is, God saying, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And Paul doesn't have God saying at that point, "And I will have destruction on whom I will have destruction." Now that is true. He will. But notice what I'm saying is, what is Paul's emphasis? That God is merciful. He is. He shows mercy to all men by letting them live and not experiencing the falling down of His hand of judgment upon them. And especially the church, the bride of His Son, receives mercy. First of all, then, to understand this, we are told that He manifests that mercy in verses 8 through 10. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy." That's a common phrase you'll find in the Old Testament, by the way. You've probably run across it reading through the narratives of the Old Testament several times. God reveals Himself, "Merciful and gracious am I, slow to anger and abounding in mercy." Doesn't say He won't anger, but it does say, praise His name, He's slow to anger. Now, once God is angry, man has no hope. But God is slow to anger. He is long-suffering. I love that old word from the Authorized Version. And every other new translation, I think, ought to keep that one at least. Because that really gives a picture. God is long-suffering toward us and toward all men. Now, He says, verse 9, "He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever." Now, your cross-reference there is Genesis 6 and verse 3. Which, by the way, many times is understood in a different way. And that is, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, seeing he is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. That's Genesis 6:3. Many times it is said this way. What that means is that God will not always strive with the sinner to bring him to Christ. The Spirit will speak and woo and do His work, and eventually if they turn away, then God will turn away. And that's not really contextually what it's talked about in the Genesis narrative, and we have what David says to make this clear to us. He will not always strive with us, literally means here, He won't always show His anger to men, even though they deserve it. Strive means to have strife, doesn't it? That's what it means. He will not always strive against us, and that really fits the Genesis context better. He will not always strive against men, seeing they are but flesh. Why does He say that? Because He's about to strive with a whole bunch of them in the flood, in that context. But He spares a remnant, doesn't He? 8 souls saved through water. Noah and his family. And He says, "I'm not always going to act this way." In fact, He goes on and gets more specific later on and says, "I'm not ever going to destroy the world in the same way." Now, He doesn't say, "I'm not going to destroy the world," because He will one more time, and that'll be the finish of it. But the next time by fire. But He promises, while seed time remains, springtime and harvest, sun, summer and winter and all that, no flood shall cover the earth. My spirit won't always strive against man like I had to right here, because he's but flesh. We'll see that more in a moment. So He manifests His mercy in not keeping His anger forever toward the sons of men. And then, to cap it off, David says, let's remember, church, He's not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. If He had, we would not be sitting here today in the great privilege of worshiping together and hearing God's Word and singing the songs of Zion and fellowshipping in the Spirit. We would be cast into a devil's hell,
there to burn forever. Because that's what we all, and all does mean all there, deserve. So we all deserve. It is universal that man is turned to his own way. And there is none that does good, not even one. And yet David says, God hasn't dealt with you after your sins, nor rewarded you according to your iniquities. Think about it, folks. Don't go too far here, because I don't want you to get so caught up on thinking about past sins or even present ones that you miss what else God's going to say in the rest of the psalm. But at least take a couple of seconds to just think about some things that have been true in your life and are maybe true right now. And honestly say, God, if you did what was right, you'd throw me in hell right now for that. If you did what was right according to your character and my sin, I would no longer be on the top side of earth. And yet you've not rewarded me according to my iniquities. You haven't dealt with me according to my sins. You have shown great mercy. He manifests it, and then next he measures it. I love this part. He measures his mercy. Verse 11, first of all, in a dimensional way. God measures his mercy in a dimensional way in verses 11 and 12. And the first one of those, verse 11, would be a vertical dimension. Notice it. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those that fear him. That's the vertical dimension. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy. Now, he doesn't mean here, David is not saying as high as the sky or even the universe, the canopy of the stars and planets is. He means the abode of God. As high as the heaven is, the dwelling of God above the earth. How high is that? We don't know. What compounds our problem of trying to understand how high heaven is that not only is it high above everything God's created, but you can't get to it by continuing to go up and any conveyance that man might invent. There is no rocket ship that can penetrate the outer reaches of the created universe and punch into God's dwelling, because you are moving into a different dimension when you do that, aren't you? From the physical, material, to the spiritual. Which is real and tangible, it is just invisible and exists in the spiritual realm, and we just can't drive up there or fly up there. But it is high, we can know that. High, high above the earth! And that's how great his mercy is. What a measurement. But because we can't conceive of that, the Holy Spirit through David says, I know you can't handle that, maybe you can get a better handle on this one, and that's the horizontal dimension. Verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, children, in particular, and a reminder to us all, when you get home, if you want to take a globe and take a look at it, I want to commend you to do the following. And that is, put your finger on any point somewhere on the globe. You can put it on Mississippi if you want to, and make that the starting point, and start traveling north with your finger. And as you go across the North Pole and cross over and keep tracing on the other side of the globe, what will happen is you will begin to travel south. So I was heading north. Yeah, but once you cross the North Pole and kept going, you started going south. Same thing's true in reverse. Start at Mississippi and go down. I'm going south. And I go around the South Pole, but all of a sudden, what happens? I started going north. Now start at Mississippi or anywhere you want to and start going east. You'll never start going west. You'll always be traveling east. And same thing's true in reverse. Start traveling west and you will never travel any direction but west. Just around in a circle, just continuing going. I'm going west. I've been west 40 times. I'm still going west. That's the point. They don't meet. They don't meet. Because he says, as far as they are from each other, so far as they removed our transgression from us. It hooks back to what I said a minute ago. God can't demand payment twice. He's taken care of it in Christ. It's never going to show up on my account again. It is gone. Buried in the sea of forgetfulness of God's mercy. Will never answer against us at the judgment. For, as Paul puts it, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. None. Zero. Christ has taken it all. So that's the horizontal. Now, we'll skip over a little bit further in the psalm and then we'll have to back up. But this connects. There's a dimensional measurement of God's mercy. And there's also a durational measurement. Notice verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from what? Everlasting. Can't figure that. That means no beginning point. To everlasting. Can't figure that. That means no ending point. What he's saying is that the durational stretch of God's mercy is unending. It never stops. Not only can you not measure it vertically or horizontally, you can't mark the time of it because it's beyond time. It transcends time, just as God Himself does. If it, mercy is an attribute of God, a part of His character and nature, and it is, then it's got to be like God. There's no beginning point to it, nor end of it. That's good news for the sinner who comes to Christ. Great news! Gospel news! That God's mercy goes on and on and on and on, as the psalm, another psalm puts it, to each succeeding generation. There's never an end to it. And that mercy will last through eternity future when all God's saints are home in heaven forever. He'll still be showing us mercy. So, how would we need that? We're perfect in heaven. I don't know that I can explain that other than to say, yes, even perfect being in the presence of such a holy and awesome God is still going to need mercy. Still going to need mercy. Not because of their personal sins, but because of the vast difference between God and those whom He's made. So, it is durational as well. Now, back to verse 13 and following. Not only does God manifest His mercy and measure it, but He multiplies it. Verses 13 through 16. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear Him. Now, again, this is the ideal. You will find Scripture normally, especially when it wants to give us a comparison to help us understand something about God, will take the ideal. The ideal in man's relationships is put up here. And that is that a father pities his children. Now, we all know tragically, sadly, of examples. We see them on the news. Some of us know some personally, where fathers and mothers not only don't pity their children, but actually hate and abuse and, yes, even take the lives of their own children. So, obviously, this is not a blanket statement about all men at all times. We would wish that it was, but sin prevents it from being so. But what is the case? The ideal of men, if we would construct in our minds the perfect home, it would be, first and foremost, a home where all are saints of God, all are saved, all love God and love one another, and the father in particular, as the one who's been given headship over the home, loves and honors his wife, and loves and pities, as it says, or shows mercy to his children all the time. Now, even if that could happen, David is saying, it doesn't compare with what God does. Even if a perfect situation could be found in a home on earth, it would pale in comparison to how God pities those that fear Him. And that's the qualifier. He has mercy on those who reverence Him. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And I'll tell you this, He won't have mercy on compassion on anyone in the spiritual sense, unto salvation, that doesn't fear Him. That's clear. Why does He do that? Why does He multiply mercies to us? Because He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. We cross-referenced this from last week. The psalmist there said, back to 102 very quickly, he was talking about how in verse 11, my days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like the grass, verse 12, but you, O Lord, shall endure forever. The contrast is here again. He says He knows we're but dust, and then he elaborates on it. Verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field he flourishes, the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place shall know it no more. Now, folks, we need to often and at length meditate on the fact that we are transient in this life. We are temporal and temporary. And that means, as these scriptures remind us, that we are here today and gone tomorrow as the grass. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. God is. We were, we are now, we will be as God is merciful for a certain point. And then, as far as this earth is concerned, this life, this existence, there'll be a day when we are no more among the sons of men. But God is, always has been, always will be, ever the same, unchanging and unchangeable. And so we need to remember that God shows us mercy because we are grass. Grass of the field, flowers, dust of the earth, and so forth. But God is merciful. He shows great mercy. Now, not only does He multiply that mercy, but He maintains it for us, verses 17 and 18. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon those that fear Him. Notice again, David reminds us, just like in verse 13, the Lord pities those that fear Him. And He has mercy on those that fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. There's two things there quickly. He maintains His mercy toward us by His oath. That's the covenant. And by our obedience. By His oath and by our obedience. Again, as we noted in the first hour, as Brian helped us see, for example, in Paul's experience with the shipwreck. God's told me everybody on this ship's going to live, but if you get in that boat, you won't live. He said, what? In the same way, God says, I have covenanted with you, and there's nothing that you can do to keep up your end of the bargain. It is a unilateral covenant. I have promised to save you through Jesus Christ and keep you for all eternity. You better obey the gospel, or you're not in. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make human sense. It makes perfect spiritual sense. God sense is perfect in that. By His oath, we are enabled to have obedience. By His covenant, we are led to obey. Those that keep His covenant and remember His commandments to do them. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It is necessary, folks. The life of obedience is the practical outworking of the life of faith and belief. You cannot separate them. John 3:36. He that believes the Son has life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. The wrath of God abides on him. Belief and obey are two sides of the same coin to God, so to speak. Don't tell me you believe if you don't obey. That's what James reminds us of, right, in other places in the Scripture. And don't tell me you obey unto believing, that your obedience gets the job done. But true faith will always work itself out in true obedience. So, the blessings of receiving God's mercy. And then finally, the blessings of beholding God's might in verses 19 through 22. Of beholding God's might and power. Let me give you this quote from a saint of old, that the kingdom of God is spiritual in nature, is established here, overseen from heaven, encompassing all things in its jurisdiction, a present continuous reality. It does not need await some far off future earthly fulfillment to be the kingdom of God. It's present. What does he say? Verse 19, the Lord has prepared His throne in the heavens and His kingdom right now and as always and unto eternity future rules over all. And so the first thing that we note as we behold God's might is the throne of the Creator. He has prepared His throne in the heavens. You say, well, does God really have a chair, so to speak, a throne that He sits in? Well, since God doesn't have a body like man, and we know that, God the Father, that is, I'm not sure that I can answer that. But I know Christ has one. And I would assume then the Father has one too, because Christ's throne is at the right hand of the Father's throne, the Bible tells us. What that exactly looks like in that spiritual dimension of heaven, we won't know till we get there. But what is the real point of it? The point of a throne is the example that it gives and the lesson that it teaches. A sovereign seated on his throne is showing, I'm in charge here and I'm not worried about anything. I've got it under control. God has prepared His throne in the heavens, but His kingdom rules over all. In other words, God just doesn't have jurisdiction over the heavenly realms. It's not simply the angels and the saints that have gone on that bow to the providence of God. Everything He made does. Everything He's created is under His providence, as we heard today. And so He has prepared His throne. And the throne of the Creator shows us God's might and power. But not only that, verses 20 through 22, we see the throne of the creation giving testimony to that and called to do so. Verse 20, bless the Lord, you His angels, that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening to the voice of His word. Those great mysterious beings, those created beings, that in many ways are more powerful than man and can do things man cannot do or will ever be able to do and do not have a sin nature that must be overcome by the gospel as man does. We're capable of sin, however, and a great number of them followed Satan in his rebellion. Many things that we understand about angels, a whole lot more that we don't, We were talking about this week at the conference. I got to tell you this because I thought it was so funny. Brother Barney and some of the other preachers said to me as we were staying in the home of one of the members, we didn't have services the first day until that night. And so he asked me, he said, what are you going to do tomorrow? And I said, well, I guess we'll visit some with the family we're staying with, and I'll probably come over here early. He said, yeah, come on over here early, and we'll try to figure out something we can argue about. And of course, he was kidding. And he said, we'll try to figure out how many pins can fit on the head of an angel. Now, you've normally probably heard that, how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. But he said it backwards, just for a joke and just to catch people's attention. And everybody thought for a minute and they said, oh, okay. The point is, there's a lot we don't know about those beings, right? But here's what we do know. They're called to bless the Lord, and they do that. Though they excel in strength way beyond man, and here's a great lesson for the church, they do His commandments. Listen to me now. Listen to me now, children, especially towards your parents, because this is the example for you. They do His commands, as you should do your parents' commands, without question. Anybody have trouble hearing that? Without question, it is called implicit obedience. They obey God because God's God. They don't have to have a reason why. And in fact, it would be wrong in them to even dare to ask such. They excel in strength, they do His commandments, they hearken, and it's a present tense, they are ever listening to the voice of His Word. Constantly listening for God to say, go here, do this, do that. They're gone. No questions. I have done as Thou hast commanded, O Lord. Over and over again. The angels can say that. Saints should be able to say that too. Parents should be able to say that as they obey the authorities over them. And children should be able to say that as they obey their parents and other authorities in their lives as well. The point is that there is no authority but of God. And these beings are great examples for us in the throng of creation. Then he goes to another set, which again may still be another reference to angels, but I take it to be men. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you ministers of His that do His pleasure. And I don't think he's only talking about preachers there in that part, but we're certainly included. Ministers simply is a translation of a word that could also come out as servants. Those who wait upon the Lord. And that covers all of us. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts. He said, well, I thought host was kind of a heavenly being type term. Many times it is, especially in the New Testament. But also in the Old Testament, many times it is a reference to men. Because the armies of God, as Israel went forth and marched, were called the host of the Lord. And so, Christian soldiers, that's what you are. If you're a Christian, you're a soldier. In God's army, bless the Lord. You're part of His hosts. You are ministers of His that do His pleasure. Notice that. That do His pleasure, not your pleasure. Not my pleasure. You see, what David is led to underscore for us here is what is brought to a most shining, clear example in the blessed Son of God. I came down from heaven, what did he say? Not to do mine own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Now, if God, a very God, would say that, where does that leave us, who are mere worms? I'm here to do Your will, Father. Here am I, send me! Whatever You're pleased to do with me, I am at Your disposal. You ministers of His that do His pleasure. And I'll tell you this, too. If you'll make it your business to do the Lord's pleasure as He reveals it to you, it'll become your pleasure. It will. You'll be pleased to do that which is sent to you from God. What you're directed to do. What you're led to do, as we like to use the word. And that's a good word. Sometimes folks get too mystical about that. Led by the Spirit, you know. And get off base. But God does lead. And He does many things to help us see His will. And if you will make it your business to say, I've already decided ahead of time, whatever God says, as He gives me strength, I'm going to do it. Then you'll get pleasure from that. Because that's the way God works. He is not a stingy owner and boss of those who are under Him. He's not one who simply barks out commands and says, you better do it, like it or lump it, and you'll probably hate doing it, but you got to do it anyway. In fact, many Christians labor under that. I know my time is gone, but I want to touch on this just quickly. Many Christians labor under the fact that if I'm doing God's will, as they would put it, it must be terrible. It's going to be such a burden. It's like pulling teeth without anesthetic. But it's God's will. Listen, folks. God is so merciful and gracious that when He leads you to do what He wants you to do, you will rejoice to do it. Unless you're in a backslidden condition and not prayed up and read up and not walking in obedience to God at that time. Then it may be like pulling teeth. I used to tell folks, and it's been a long time, I guess I've been preaching long enough until I meet someone brand new that doesn't even know anything about me. Sometimes it comes up, but for a long time, as people do with preachers, how did you know you were called to preach? And I never wanted it to sound like a smart-alecky answer, but I only knew one thing to say that was the truth as I knew it. I said, because I wanted to. And I've had more than one person kind of look like that. Because what they're expecting to hear, and I'm not criticizing anybody that gives these answers, because God deals with every person differently. We are all different. And the call of God is one call, but when He calls people to do whatever, not just preach, but anything, He works in different ways, and I understand that. But you can tell by the look on some of them's faces, they were expecting me to say, oh, I ran from God for years. I said, not me, God, I'm not going to be a preacher. And then finally, He just threw me up against the wall, and I said, okay, I surrender, I give up. Just like you're in the headlights of the patrol car, and the policeman has got the .38 pushed in your spine, you say, okay, I give. I don't have a clue about that, folks. I'm not bragging to you. I'm just saying that in my case, knowing what I was, I knew good and well that if I wanted to preach, it had to come from God. It had to. Because I wouldn't cook that up on my own. But I did not go to it resistingly, because God put such a desire in my heart that I couldn't imagine and still can't do anything else. One of the pastors this week said a young man came to him while he was still pastoring a church. He's not right now. And said, I believe I'm being called to preach. What do you think about it, Brother Ron? And it's not Ron Dunn, because he's gone on with the Lord. You hear me talk about him all the time. But this is Brother Ron Jackson. And he said to this young man, if you can do anything else, even dig ditches, do it. He said, the young man looked at him like he fell out of a tree. He said, why would you say that to me? You're a preacher. He said, listen to me. If you can do anything else, and this goes for whatever any of you are doing, okay? Universal application of the body of Christ. Whatever He's called you to do, whatever He's working through you, if you could do anything else and be happy and content, you probably need to try to do that. But if you couldn't do anything else other than what God's called you to do, then you can know God called you to do that. Okay, I've spent enough time there. Let us close with this. Bless the Lord, verse 22, in all His works, in all places of His dominion. First of all, it starts with the angelic beings. Then it comes down to man, who, by the way, this is not an order of priority necessarily here, because we know that Christ came to save sinners, not angels. And we are ones who, Paul tells us, will even judge angels in the last and great day and through eternity. I don't know how that's going to work out, but he says we will. So he's not saying, most important thing I create is angels, next men. That's not true. Most important thing he created is us, because his son died for us. But then he gets around to everything else. All that he's made, he says, bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. As Jesus said, if you don't praise me, the rocks and the trees will cry out in praise to the one who made them. And so, what are we to do? We're to count our blessings, church, and we are to bless the Lord out of our souls. Let's bow our heads. Take a few moments in quietness now to consider what God has said to you and what He wants you to do with it.